It's good to be with you on this autumn afternoon on the day I was born. I can think of no better place to be than with my church family here in front of you. My message this morning is entitled, Following the Lord's Leading. And, you know, we all individually have found ourselves in circumstances of unfamiliar territory where we don't have an immediate solution, right? We've never been in this situation before, and so it's a challenge. You know, we have the Word of God, we have prayer, but there isn't a specific passage of Scripture that gives us the resolution that we're looking for always. You know, if you are trying to decide between taking a job in St. Louis versus Miami, there's no passage and chapter and verse that tells you what that answer is. You have to do the work and figure out which job is best and what it means for you and your family and pray and ask for the Lord's leading, and you come to a decision. And you make that decision. And even once you make that decision, it's not like you can turn to the back of the book and find question 48, the answer is multiple choice answer C. Good, I made the right decision. You got to move forward. That's life. That we do that individually, but the church also does that. And the men of God do that as well. And in our story today, when we look or continue our story in the book of Acts, we see that the church finds itself in unfamiliar territory. As you have this growing Christian church that has people of Jewish background, but also of Gentile or pagan background, and at some point you're going to have some conflicts that are going to need to be resolved. And that's what happens in our story today in Acts chapter 15. And God helps these men, these apostles, these leaders to pray, to seek higher counsel, and to come about with a resolution to carry them forward in unfamiliar ground. And the Lord blesses them as a result, as He does us as well. So that's our message today, dealing with following the Lord's leading. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you, Lord, for this day, this Sabbath day, which we remember your creative power in our lives, your recreative and redemptive power. You are our Lord and Savior, and we come together to remember your power in our lives. And I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me in presenting forward the ideas you've given to me to speak today. And I pray that above and beyond what my human words fail to do, your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts the things you know we need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up to the book of Acts, chapter 15, Acts 15. And we're going to look at verse 1. And just to kind of catch you up, this is where we left off last week. Paul and Barnabas had just finished their first missionary tour. Remember, they started out in the church of Antioch in Syria. They went through Cyprus all the way up into Turkey, visited all these various cities, and then returned back to Antioch, Syria. The longest estimate, which is about a year and a half, I think is the time it took for him to make this journey, although that's still a guesstimate. So they're here in the church at Antioch. They've given their report, and they've been back for a while. However, there's a new development. Individuals from the south, from Judea, from the church in Jerusalem, travel north to the church in Antioch, and they have a bone to pick with them. They don't think things are right. They think something is rotten in the state of Denmark, at least in regards to the Antioch church, and that's where we pick up our story. So, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So remember, Antioch is this growing Gentile congregation. Apparently, when Paul is baptizing these people, and this church is growing, he did not see the need to have them follow the rite of circumcision. That is a concern for the believers down in Jerusalem. They, and I want to, we could look at them as troublemakers, but there was a legitimate concern here from
their perspective. For the previous 15 years, the church had been growing in Jerusalem and had been made up primarily of Jews who had embraced the gospel. So they were used to the Jewish culture and tradition. And we know from the writings of Paul that there are a number of things from the ceremonial law that would be let go of and discontinued because it was nailed to the cross, but realize that was a process. And they're in the midst of that process. They're trying to figure out how what that looks like moving forward. And so they have this growing Gentile community that is not following the rite of circumcision. And from the Jewish perspective, circumcision is part of their spiritual identity. It goes back to Abraham. It's the covenant of circumcision. You know, Abraham was to be circumcised all his generation. Those after him, everyone who's a part of the nation of Israel, would be circumcised. And they used that as an identifying mark, if you will, for themselves. Right? Even when David was going to face Goliath, remember he said, we can't allow this uncircumcised Philistine to say this about our God. So throughout the entire Old Testament, circumcision is what identified them, and uncircumcised is what identified the enemy, if you will. So now here they're all in the church, and they're bringing non-circumcised believers into the church, and so the Jewish community who are Christians are having a real issue with this. What does this mean? What does this look like going forward? Now, what's interesting is Paul has a different perspective. Obviously, he is not having them be circumcised, and so he argues with these gentlemen that come north. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, right? I like how it says, no small dissension and dispute. They had a large dissension and dispute with these men. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So these individuals who we will learn were unsanctioned by the church in Jerusalem, by the way. They were coming of their own accord, their own concern. They were not alone, but they were not officially sanctioned by the church in Jerusalem. They come north to the church of Antioch. They start teaching, hey, all of you Gentiles, you got it wrong. You're not saved because you're not circumcised. And so imagine this growing, thriving church. Now it's saying, you all, none of you have salvation because you didn't go through this process. You didn't convert to Judaism before you embraced the gospel. And you could see how they're thinking along these lines. And Paul has a real issue, and so he confronts them, and the discussion gets lively. And so finally, neither side convinces the other. So it's determined, you know what, we need to go to a higher court. And so they go to Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas and a few others are going to go to Jerusalem to present the situation so that it can be heard by the leaders in Jerusalem. Because this is a legitimate thing. This, even if Paul, you know, argued to the point where he seemed to win, this issue is going to come up again unless there's some resolution that's created. And it's no different than it is today. I mean, that's why we have conferences. That's why we have unions and divisions. Churches, we as leaders get together to decide issues that come about in the church, but sometimes there's things of certain controversy that need to go on to higher levels, right? Things of a certain theological nature that maybe stir a controversy that we don't have the authority as a local church to answer for the denomination. And so it needs to go on. Or perhaps a church has a situation with maybe someone in the congregation who has legal issues, right, or criminal activity. And so as a church, we're like, well, we're not sure how this should be handled. We need to appeal to the conference, go on, and let them make a decision. I just say that because a lot of people don't like that process in our modern time. They say, well, the church should be more spiritual. Why is it doing that sort of structural hierarchy? It's because it's given to us in Scripture. They did the same thing here. We have Paul, who is an apostle to the Gentiles, but he didn't feel he had the right to make the final call. This had to go before the elders in Jerusalem. So that's what transpires. So verse 3, So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So they're coming south from Antioch. Phoenicia's on the coast, and then Samaria, and then continue on down into Jerusalem and Judea. As they're traveling, they describe the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy to all the brethren. So those that are traveling, Paul is inspiring them about what God is doing among the Gentiles. Verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they arrive in Jerusalem, and Paul is heard before the elders and the disciples, and James, who was Jesus' brother, seems to be the leader in the church in Jerusalem. He ends up being the spokesperson in a minute, we see. So they hear Paul's perspective, but then these certain leaders, these certain believers in Judea rise up, and they present their issue about this circumcision thing. So the individuals who came north were not an isolated group. There were other believers who were wrestling with this issue. And so this is presented in front of the entire church. How do we move forward with this? Okay? Verse 6. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute... See, when leaders come together, sometimes there's dispute, sometimes there's arguing, sometimes there's conflict. Conflict doesn't have to be bad in a way. I mean, obviously you're killing each other or hurting each other, but sometimes you just need to get your thoughts and your ideas out there. But it's important that you come to a resolution from that. So when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and says to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So the arguing goes on, and then Peter finally speaks up, and he says, look, I want to give you a testimony of what God's been doing and how I was a part of that. And so he references the story in Acts chapter 10 that we did a couple months back. And so Peter is telling his own situation of how he made this transition. Because Peter was up on the housetop, it was noon, it was lunch, it says he was hungry and he has this vision. Remember, the sheet comes down and the different unclean animals. And he hears God's voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And this happens three times. And he's puzzling as to what it means. Well, little did he know that there were three Gentiles about to knock on his door down below. Now, here's the thing. The Jews, even 13, 14 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, still had a prejudice toward the Gentiles. They considered them common and unclean and didn't want to associate with them. And so when Peter is puzzling this, he goes down, finds these three Gentiles. The vision, remember, happened three times. Don't call what is common or unclean what the Lord has made clean. Happens three times. Three Gentiles down below said, what do you want? He said, we have a Gentile master named Cornelius. He's a centurion up in Caesarea. He had a vision from God, said, we're supposed to come get you because we need to hear the gospel. And in that moment, Peter realizes the vision wasn't about food. The vision was about the association of viewing Gentiles as common and unclean, and he realized, God wants me to go with these guys. So the idea of not associating with them, Peter throws out the window, and so he houses them for the night, then they leave early in the morning, he travels with them. So any Jews seeing this would have had a real problem with Peter associating with the unclean Gentiles, okay? And so Peter goes up there, they arrive in Caesarea. So Cornelius is just so open arms, he tells them the story, and then Peter preaches to them, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them just like it did at Pentecost. That's what Peter's referring to here. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it did on us at the beginning. So what Peter is saying is, This argument that the Gentiles aren't saved because they're not circumcised doesn't bear up with the evidence. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us. So if you're going to tell us they're not saved because they're not, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. I can bear witness of that. He says, now verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter is acknowledging that the Holy Spirit, that God is using these Gentiles. That's a wrong view that they're not saved. It is true that they're not circumcised. There are things that are converging here from the Jewish Christians' perspective and the pagan former pagan Christians' perspective, and we're going to have issues, and we need to figure out what we're going to ask the Gentiles to do, the Gentile Christians to do, based on this interaction. It really is a social dynamic, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. So he says we need to be very careful what we ask them to do and what we ask them not to do. We need to have counsel on this. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Okay, so now Paul and Barnabas are telling all of their stories as they went on this first missionary journey from place to place to place. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered. So this is the brother of the Lord, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared, he's talking about Peter. Remember, Peter's name is Simon Peter. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, James is saying, look, what Paul has said is true. What Peter said is true. And what they describe as happening is confirming what our prophets told us was going to happen. And so in this next verse, he quotes the prophet Amos. And what Amos says is going to happen is now happening in their time. So this is what James says, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So the prophet Amos said the time is coming when the house of David, the tabernacle of David, will be rebuilt. And how will it be rebuilt? Through the Gentiles. They will be a people called after my name. Amos said that in the past. And now we have just learned how, we have seen how God has been moving with Cornelius, with Peter, with Paul and Barnabas across the ancient world. So God is moving in a powerful way. He said this was going to happen. We're seeing it. So now the issue is, what do we do about it? Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Okay? So again, remember, we're dealing with the issue primarily of circumcision. There's some other things, but circumcision is the main thing. James is saying, we're going to ask the Gentiles to do a number of things. He's going to list four things here. But circumcision is not one of the things they're going to put upon the Gentiles. Okay? But there's going to be four other things. And what we're dealing with here is primarily things that are going to affect the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians' social associations. Okay? Let me deal with the circumcision issue first. They're not going to make it a test for the Gentiles. Let's read, hold your place in Acts. I'm going to take you to a few other passages today just to connect the letters with what's going on in Acts. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 28. This is what Paul later says about circumcision. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So what is he talking about with this? It's not an outward circumcision, it's an inward circumcision. It's not one of the flesh, it's really one of the heart. Okay, you got to go back to the story of Abraham, because the whole covenant of circumcision that was given to Abraham was connected to Abraham and his journey and what would come forth. So God interacted with Abraham and Sarah. Now, you remember Sarah was of an age that would be considered old. She had not been able to have a child. And so in her mind and in Abraham's mind, that was never going to happen. God visits them and says, "Sarah shall have a child. I give you a promise, you shall have an heir." Well, Abraham and Sarah get together and say, "You know what, it's impossible. There's no way that I could have a baby. But you know what? Maybe we could help God fulfill his promise. You know, there is a practice in these lands where they'll use a surrogate. I have an Egyptian handmaid. You can go into her. She can have a baby in my name. And that's the way God is going to fulfill his promise to give you an heir. We'll do it that way." And Abraham says, "Yeah, that's a great idea." So that's what they do, because it was part of the practice of the time. So they go ahead and he takes Hagar's Egyptian handmaid. She gets pregnant and a son is born named Ishmael. And Abraham says, "Praise the Lord, God has fulfilled his promise." And God says, "No, I didn't." He's like, "What are you talking about? You said I'd have an heir, now I have an heir." Check with your wife. Sarah's pregnant? And then she has Isaac. And God says, "What you did with Hagar was not the promise that I said I was going to fulfill. That was your doing. That was your work, the work of the flesh. You didn't trust me by faith to go forward with what I told you to do. You had the issue that, no, this could never happen with Sarah, so you found some other way, but that was not my plan. My plan has always been through Isaac." Now, it's not that God didn't love Ishmael, but we know all the family drama that result from that. And she gets jealous and then kicks out Hagar and Ishmael, and they're out and alone and so forth, right? But through that whole process, God is saying to Abraham, "Moving forward, Abraham, you need to trust me by faith. You can't be trusting me according to the flesh. This is what happens." And so in a rather symbolic gesture, he cuts away the flesh from the organ that he used to help the Lord to procreate, right? And that becomes a symbol to the generations, hey, we should not trust in the flesh. We need to cut away the human flesh, and we must trust by faith in what the Lord has told us to do. So circumcision becomes a symbolic act that's part of their identity as people of God, because they're reminding themselves that they need to follow God by faith, right? And not follow their own flesh. So throughout the Old Testament, that's what occurs. But now Christ comes, the Messiah. He dies for the sins of the world. He abolishes the sacrificial system. And from Paul's perspective, he says, you know what? Jesus is telling us we also need to follow by faith, not the works of the flesh. But you know what? We don't need to practice outward circumcision as they did. We get the message about the circumcision of the heart, living by faith and not by the flesh. And so that's why Paul in his thinking makes that transition. But it's really hard, because they're telling the Jewish community the circumcision isn't that important anymore. Now, today we practice, a lot of places practice circumcision for medical purposes, although that's not always carried out so much anymore, but that's kind of the reason. But theologically speaking, circumcision is not required. And so they do not make it a test of fellowship for the Gentiles. And I'm sure there were Jews in the church that were not happy about that decision, but this is the decision that is rendered. So hopefully does that make sense with the act of circumcision, why there's a transition in Paul's mind now that it's like circumcision becomes almost one of those things nailed to the cross, like a lot of the other ceremonial laws that are no longer necessary. But While circumcision is not a test they're going to put on the Gentiles, there are four things that they are going to say to the Gentiles that they need to abide by. So Acts 15, let's go back there again. I'm out talking the saliva in my mouth. So Acts chapter 15, let's start with verse 19. He says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to do these four things: to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." He says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Okay, so he gives these four things: pollution from idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and blood. It's kind of a weird collection, isn't it? This is dealing with the social interactions of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. You got to understand the circumstance and the situation. Among the Gentiles, many of them came directly from paganism. And in their communities, the pagan temples was a part of life. It was a part, just like in the Jewish community, the synagogue and the Jewish way of life was a part of their community and even become sort of cultural too, right? I mean, as Adventists, if you've been like 14-generation Adventists and somebody comes in and is just baptized off the street, like you have, well, they're not doing this and they're not doing that. So it's like, well, because my grandmother did this at the, you know, was that really something God asked us to do, or was that a cultural thing that was developed in your family, right? So these are the issues where you're trying to parse that out. Like when a new believer comes in, you know, you don't need to put something that was a tradition to your grandmother that wasn't really scriptural, but it was just something kind of cultural from Adventism. Right? And that's dealing with the same thing here. So these Gentiles who are coming from the pagan communities, even though they were Christians now, their families were still going to these festivals. They were still going to these meals that were connected with the temple. There were, in the meat markets, even complicating things, there were animal sacrifice at these pagan temples for the service, but then afterwards the meat was then taken to the meat market and sold to the general public. So you didn't know if it was meat that was come from a local butcher or if it was actually from the pagan ceremonies. And so some of the Jewish Christians were like, well, we just need to stay away from that. You shouldn't be involved in any of the meals in the pagan temples because some family members would invite them to these things. And so this was causing the Jewish Christians to start enacting that you're unclean, you're uncommon again, and to distance themselves and separate themselves from them. And so this decision now is giving them some things that are going to clearly distinguish, that keep them away from paganism. So let's talk about the first thing. Things polluted by idols, okay? So again, idolatry that was taking place in the community. Remember when Paul went to Lystra in his missionary tour? There wasn't a Jewish synagogue, but what was there? A temple dedicated to Jupiter. Remember? And they thought that he and Barnabas were Jupiter and Mercury. So again, it just shows you how much it's a part of that community. So stay away from things that are associated with idols. That's what he's telling the Gentiles. You need to be sensitive of this issue. You need to be careful. Your Jewish brethren are going to have a real issue, so be careful. Let me share that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Paul gives you his perspective on eating meat that could have had connection to idols. He says this later in Corinthians, and it's very interesting, more diverse than you think it is. Chapter 8, verse 1, I'm going to skip through this chapter, just hit a couple verses, because Paul gets quite verbose. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Okay, he goes on here, but basically he's saying, we all have a knowledge and a perspective on things. Sometimes it's different for each of us, he goes on to say. Verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is what? Nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Okay? Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to the idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So what is Paul saying in all of this? He says, look, I don't believe an idol is anything. It's just a block of wood. It's a block of stone covered in gold. If the meat was sacrificed to an idol, I don't care. It's just a block of stone. I have no issue with my conscience eating it. I don't think I'm defiling God by doing it. But that's my perspective. Not everybody has that. And there are some brethren from the Jewish community, they're going to have a real issue with it. And so you don't allow your liberty, your freedom in this, to be a stumbling block to your brother. Because your brother's not going to understand. They're not coming from the same perspective. So be careful in what you do so that your behavior, even though there's nothing technically wrong with it, could become a stumbling block to your brother. This is what he's saying. And it's in this spirit that the council is giving this to the Gentile believers, saying, avoid those things that involve pollution from idols, okay? Because their lives were going to be so much still connected with those communities and their families, just be careful. You got Jewish brothers in the church, and they're not comfortable with all of those things. Yes, you can go eat with your brother at the temple. You're not worshiping the pagan god. You have a meal with your brother, but they're going to have an issue with it, so just be cautious of that. The second thing he says is sexual immorality. Now, again, that's just part of the general moral code, but this is specifically in connection to the paganism. There was a certain amount of sexual immorality that were associated with certain cults. There were fertility cults. There were a number of those things. In Ephesus, they had a temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. And she had, on the statue, she was very fertile, shall we say. She had a lot of breasts on the whole thing to indicate the fertility. So that was a part of it too. So this is another warning. Don't have anything to do, stay away from all sexual immorality, especially anything that might connect you with the temple. Now, when it talks about things strangled, this is where it gets weird, things strangled. Scholars are not absolutely certain. However, this is part, again, all of these four things are described in Leviticus 17 and 18, those chapters. And those chapters deal specifically with how Israelites are to deal with strangers. So the apostles are digging into that to create some guidelines. And so when it talks about things strangled and blood, one of the principles in Leviticus 17 and 18 is that you should not consume blood in any way. You shouldn't drink it, you shouldn't eat it. Because life is contained within the blood. And so this is something that exists in the kosher culture of Jews even today. That when an animal is sacrificed, now kosher is a little bit more than just the animal sacrifice, there's a number of things, but one of the key things is that the blood must be drained from the animal. So, and getting a little gruesome here, so if you want to cover somebody's ears. But when they would sacrifice the animal, they were to cut the animal's throat and then hang it upside down so the blood would pump out and the blood would get all out. So they didn't want the blood in there. If an animal died that the blood wasn't drained and it soaked into the meat, they couldn't eat it. Okay. In fact, today, even like really meat that the blood has been completely drained, it actually has sort of a gray color. But, so, like even today, I've heard in modern day slaughterhouses, sometimes they don't, you know, the way their method of killing, they'll taser the animal and it'll kind of be executed or die of a heart attack, and then it'll fall over and the blood pools inside the animal. So, they would have a real issue with that. So, the idea of animal something eating something strangled is the idea that they didn't die in that way of being able to get all the blood out of the meat, okay? Also, blood was an issue, too, because some of the pagan practices, there was one of the Greek cults that you would actually drink the blood of the animal sacrifice as a part of the ceremony. So all of these things would have been a real problem, especially to the Jewish Christian community. And so these are the four things that they're giving. So that we're putting these things on you guys, not the circumcision, but we're putting these things on you. Now I want to contend with the fact it's confusing because sometimes Christians will say, Gentiles don't have to do anything except these four things. We don't have to follow the Ten Commandments or the Sabbath or anything, because clearly that's what he said. The Gentiles just got to worry about pollution from idols, sexual immorality, blood and strangulation, which seems like a really weird mantra to tell a new believer, right? So you're basically telling the Gentiles, you can murder, because that's not prohibited here. If we're just saying these four principles are covering the moral code for your life as a Christian, you can murder, you can steal, you can lie, you can take the Lord's name in vain, you can break the Sabbath, you can do a lot of things, right? These are prohibitions connecting the socialization of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to help them navigate those difficult waters. That is what is being handed down to the church there. So, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter. He says, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard from some who went out from us, have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the names of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is the whole contention. They've got a church that's made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but there's a growing divide because of these issues. The circumcision, it needs to be resolved. It just can't be something that's left out there. And I want to share with you another passage before we finish that's found in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Paul, as he's writing to the church in Galatia, they deal with a similar issue with people and the circumcision. Paul references what's going on now that we're studying in Jerusalem, and he tells this to the people in Galatia as a reference to help them in their situation. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, this is in Acts 15 that he's talking about, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. It doesn't sound gentle, does it? Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, referring to the ultimate report from the church, Peter would eat with the Gentiles, but when they, these people of the circumcision, when they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And he goes on. So what he's telling us is what's happening before this decision that James renders is these believers from Judea come up and they're like, they're not saved. They're not being circumcised. That's a part of our identity. And even Peter himself, who had been part of leading the church, he had been part of the movement in Caesarea of saying, God baptized these people, the Holy Spirit is upon them. Later in Antioch, even he himself, he's eating with the Gentiles. Hey, God has blessed them. But now these people come up from Judea and like, hey, Peter, they're not circumcised. And it appears that Peter was a little unsettled about this too. And so Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. So this common or unclean idea towards the Gentiles now starts to reemerge, but in the church. And so this is what makes Paul furious. And that's why he has it out with Peter. And he says, Peter, not only because you're shying away, you're trying to keep these Judaizers or these people of the circumcision happy, now you're distancing themselves from the Gentiles. That's not only sending a message to the Gentiles, but now Barnabas is following suit and doing the same thing. And other believers in the church are doing the same thing. You're creating a division. Do you want to create multiple churches? Because that's where we're going, unless we resolve this issue. And so that's why the issue ultimately goes to Jerusalem and James and the elders. And it wasn't just James. It was all of them coming together, praying. Remember, I started this whole thing talking about being in uncertain territory. They'd never been here before. They'd never brought a large group of Gentiles into the church and managed the circumcision issue and these other concerns. Now they are. It's in front of them. There's no clear, thus saith the word, one way or the other, but they take those principles, they pray over it, they discuss, and they make a decision moving forward. And they say, we need to be one family moving forward. But in regards to the Gentiles, you know, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, we're not going to ask them to do the circumcision, all right? We're not asking you to do circumcision, but we are asking you to do these four things, all right? We're asking these four things. We all on the same page. This is our judgment moving forward. This is the letter we're going to send out, and everybody's going to be on the same page moving forward. This is how we're going to transition this. Yes, things are not the way it's always been. Things are going to change and move forward because we have to follow the Lord's leading. Do you think everybody in the Jerusalem church was happy with that decision? I'm sure there were people that had real issue with it. And there were probably some Gentiles that said they didn't want these stipulations that they gave them. But the majority moved on, and the church worked forward with this. And God was able to use these people to continue to spread the gospel, to continue Paul in this new missionary journey. And so just finishing up here in verse 30, it says, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." And so we see the miraculous moving of the Holy Spirit among human beings. Human beings who are imperfect, but are trusting in the Lord's leading prayer, trusting in prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to guide them. They see that the salvation is about receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's through His forgiveness, His death on the cross and resurrection. That's what saves all of us. And we believe there are things that are important in our lives, but salvation comes through Him. You don't have to do this, this, and this before you can receive Jesus' grace. You don't have to become a Sabbath keeper for 15 years before you can receive His grace. Do you understand? The Sabbath is powerful and important. There's a lot of important things you want to follow as a Christian, but your salvation comes from Jesus directly. And that was something Paul really wanted them to understand. And in his letter to the Galatians, he even says in the first chapter, he says, "Look, folks, I know you really want to push circumcision. There's those that want to push circumcision, but I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I persecuted the church. I almost destroyed the church. If there's anybody that has the right to push circumcision, it's me, and I'm not pushing circumcision because I see God moving in a different direction with this." And so through his counsel, but through not just Paul, but through the counsel of the church as a whole, they're able to move on and deal with the uncertain territory. We're here in 2023. There's all kinds of issues that in our world that they didn't deal with in the Bible. We don't have exact passages of Scripture, but we do have the Holy Spirit. We do have the Bible to give us counsel and guidance. And so we are going to continue to move forward. Jesus says in the last days you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. And there'll be pestilences and earthquakes and things in many places of the world. You know, the media right now is, we've been hearing about Ukraine and Russia and the tensions there and other parts of the world. Of course, what's on the table this week from last week was, you know, this Hamas-Israel issue and all the conflict going on and the horrible things that happened this week. And sometimes as Christians, we think we got to just be plastered to the news and just talking about all the current events. No, we don't. Because if you just fill yourself with fear and fill others with fear, what's the end goal? The end goal is getting your hearts ready for Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's about how many Bible studies are you doing? What are there things in your life that God is telling you, hey, you need to get that straight? It's easier to yell at your neighbor than it is to actually work on yourself and listen to what the Lord is telling you. So when we look at these current events, use them to motivate yourself. What is God telling you? What is the Holy Spirit speaking to you in terms of what you need to do? And I'm not just talking about making sure all of these little, you know, in sort of an Adventist or a Christian tradition sort of way that you're crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's and, you know, that you read this devotional every night. I mean, those can be good. But maybe there's something more serious that the Lord is, how many souls have you won? How many baptisms have you had? How many Bible studies have you had with people? How many people have you invited to church? How many people do you have direct, you know, contact with? These are all things that God wants us to be filled with as we're approaching the end of time. Yes, current events and signs of the times, they're happening. They are. And it's easy to be unnerved by them. I know I came into the church and I could very easily have preached a whole sermon on just the signs of the times today. But I felt led to go in this direction instead. The signs of the times, Jesus is told, he said they're like birth pains. And people often use the criticism and say, well, you know, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences and people's love growing cold and hatred of one another. That's been going on for a long time. That's not a new sign. That happened back in Jesus' day. You're right. But Jesus says these are like birth pains. And so I compare the signs of the times to a woman in labor. That's what it says. And when a woman is in labor, she starts having birth pains early on in the process. But as you get closer to the child being born, those labor pains get more intense and more frequent as you grow closer. And that's how you know the baby is soon to come. I believe these signs of the times have been existing. I believe we've had birth pains since Jesus' day. But I believe as we draw closer to Jesus' second coming, those signs are going to grow more intense and more frequent. And I think that's what we're seeing more and more. And we're seeing it in the secular world too. It isn't just a bunch of Christians saying, what's happening to our nation? What's happening to the world? It's the secular community as well. They don't know what to do. They see something is off. They see things are changing. And so this is a perfect time to talk to your family and friends and talk to your neighbors. Introduce them to sermons. Introduce them to Bible studies. These are opportunities, precious opportunities that we have now. We have a freedom to be able to do these things now. The time will come when we will not. That's what Scripture says. So it feels like in our world we are in uncertain times, and we are, but the Holy Spirit has not abandoned us. He has called us forth. We're part of the army of the church 2,000 years ago of Gentiles and Jews that are moving forward to share the gospel with mankind, dealing with these challenges as we deal with them. Don't allow the devil to discourage you. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and continue to empower each other around you. This is our message, following the Lord's leading. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you for another day of life, another Sabbath that's in front of us, that we are still have some left to enjoy. We pray for your Spirit to guide us and lead us. The world is full of heartache and distress, and it comes close to us a lot of times. There's all kinds of things going on in our world, but we ask you to help us to draw close to you. Help us reflect your character. Help us to be open to things you're sharing with us in our lives, to follow your leading, Lord Jesus. Individuals first, and then corporately as a group. Help us, Lord Jesus. Bless each and every person here. I'm so thankful for every person that's sitting in these seats. And I just pray for more. I pray that you would give help and strength and use every single person in your will, Lord, to accomplish what you have coming before you return. Bless us, Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.